All right, 7 o'clock. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be able to gather, to be able to open your word and share it a bit, and to be fed, and to take a little snapshot of how we're doing with respect to our walk in accordance with your word. And we want to be obedient. Help us in that, Lord, and help us to love you more. And you have said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, Lord, and you will love one another. And so how we love one another and how we are obedient to your word gives a good indicator of what our love for you really is. So help us in that, Lord. Help us with understanding tonight and to take things personally that we see going on in the scriptures. These are 3,000 years old, or maybe the ones with David are all 1,000 years before Christ, 950 to, well, even more than that, around 1,000 years. So it's about 3,000 years old, and yet it's like it fits us perfectly. So as we begin, may we just ask to be filled with your spirit and to listen to you as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we had a great prayer of thanksgiving by David, and I hope you spent some time looking over that this past week, because no one has greater words in a way than David in the scriptures of saying thanks, it seems to me. Just a great prayer. And we got another one tonight. We got another one tonight, about 12 verses in the David's prayer, after God had promised him that he would build him a dynasty that would last forever. And it's just overwhelming. It's a prayer when you're just overwhelmed with God's goodness. And if we start to think about what he's done for us, we should be praying like that often. And this is much here for us in these two prayers. And so I think we'll really be blessed. We'll get into the word forever tonight a lot, because David's covenant is basically all still pretty much in the future. Now, the Messiah has come. That was in the covenant with David. But the Messiah was here for a short time, and then crucified, dead, buried, and rose again from the dead, and he's coming back. And it's the part of coming back that hasn't happened yet, and we will be talking about that a little bit tonight. We'll also be talking about, in chapter 18, David's further conquest. The majority of it will be talking about God's covenant. In chapter 18, it was 17, 18, David's further conquest in his administration. And then chapter 19, a little bit about defeating some of the enemies. So chapter 17 will have these first few verses is about the reaction between David and Nathan. And verse 1 reads, "Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.'" And so Nathan right away understands what he's talking about, to build the Lord a temple. Because David is sitting in this palace made of cedar, beautiful palace, and he looks out and he sees this tent where the ark of the covenant is residing. So Nathan says in verse 2, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Now you'll notice there's no reference made here to any prayer. And this is such a great example for us. We hear something and we know it's right. It is just right. It's right to build a temple for God. That's got to be right. We don't have to pray for that, do we? Yes, we do. Because the problem here is that Nathan did not pray, and now he is told that very night, "You're going to have to go back and tell David he cannot build a house for me because of his bloody hands." So now Nathan has to bring David some really bad news, because he knows, and we know, that David would have been really excited, because this is a thought that he came up with, and now he was planning to go forward with it based on what Nathan had said to a degree. But we also know that there are other instances in the Bible where people see something and they don't pray and they make bad decisions. We see that over and over. And we look at yourself, look at you, and look at me. We see that all the time, don't we? Way too often, unfortunately. Remember Joshua when he came to the promised land. Don't make any covenant with any people in the land. But the Gibeonites came with their moldy bread and their worn-out shoes. And he looked at that. He did not pray. He did not inquire the Lord and sign the agreement with them. But they made a pact with them, and they shouldn't have done it. So the question I have is, how guilty are you, or how guilty am I, of moving into an idea that seems so right without first going to the Lord and praying about it before I take action and pursue it? So the next time you do that, remember tonight's study. Maybe it'll be a long time. You might even forget tonight's study, but I do that too often. Verse 3, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So God had not asked for this, but it was a great gesture on David's part, no question about it. But now, verse 7, Nathan, you shall thus say to my servant David. Now he's going to refer to David twice here, so he did it earlier, now he's doing it again. So it is his special servant, a relationship with David. He calls him my servant. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Now, notice how do we overcome a disappointment? How does God overcome someone that's disappointed? He tells them all that he has done for us. It's amazing. It's such a great example. So he reminds David, I took you from the lowest of the low, sheepfold. Following the sheep was the lowest job there was on the totem pole, and he took him from that to be the highest in the land. He's the king of Israel. So we think of that in our lives, don't we? Just think of where you were when he picked you up and took you out of the bondage of sin. Turned you around from a destination of hell to a destination of being with him forever. Unbelievable to take us from so low to so high. So, how grateful are we? Question I ask myself, am I truly grateful to my Lord for taking me from the lowest level of my life, really, of being in bondage to sin, to that glorious level of being his forgiven child? Both now and forever. Forever, we'll keep coming to that term tonight. But think of that. You're not just living a better life here for a few years on this earth. We're talking about eternity. Forever and ever and ever and ever. We read in John 12 that great statement, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become. To become. That means we're something different. We have become children of God. To those who believe in his name. So I can't, when I take time and just start to dwell a little bit on what God has done for me, it just blows you away, doesn't it? It's just mind-blowing to think what he's done out of his love for us. Total grace, mercy. We don't deserve any of it, and he's given us all of it. Also to David, he tells him in verse 8, and I have been with you wherever you've gone. That's the same with you and I. And have cut off all your enemies before you, pretty much the same with you and I, and have made you a name like the name of great men on earth. Now, I don't know any of us have a great name on earth as far as politically goes, but boy, we're kings and priests. There's nobody with a greater name than a believer, right? Beautiful. So he's telling him what he has done for him. Now, when we start to think of what all he's done for us, we kind of just out of pride or whatever. Oh Lord, I'm not going to let you down. I'm going to do all these things for you. Well, be careful on that. You know, it's hard to receive grace gracefully, isn't it? It really is. You feel like you got to repay it somehow, some way. But David is in this position here in a way, and he handles it very well, as we will see. Verse 9. Moreover, God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. What promises for the nation? Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you, the Lord will build you a house, or think in terms of dynasty. This is not just a one generation thing. This is a dynasty. So you won't build me a house, David, but I will build you a house, a dynasty. Wow. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Just to think. All the way from the shepherd's pen to the top of the nation. And not only that, but now we'll build a dynasty, and it's going to be lasting forever, as we'll see here in just a moment. Verse 11, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled. Okay, that's the end of your life. When you must go to be with your fathers, then I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we're really going on out here. We're establishing the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will come from David, through the line of David, as we know. So, verse 12, he says, he shall build me a house, one of your sons, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, there's the first time forever is used. We're going to have it eight times in the text tonight, just in this chapter 17. So forever, forever. That's a big thing that God is mentioning here. And that will come through Jesus Christ. No other son will live forever other than Jesus Christ and us living forever through what he's done for us. Solomon will be the instrument that God will use to build the temple. Now, he goes on to talk about the Messiah, basically. I will be his father's, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him. This is Solomon, I believe, at this point, as I took it from him who was before you. But now we're going to move on to the Messiah in verse 14. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. That's certainly not Solomon or any of David's other sons. This is the son of David who will come through his line, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in my kingdom forever, there's forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we got two forevers in that promise. Think of that. We read in the New Testament in Luke, first chapter, verse 31, and behold, speaking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, there it is, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Just think of that. You know, we look at all the problems in the world. We look at Islam, and we look at Hinduism, we look at Buddhism, and all the religions that seem to be doing so well, all the works-based religions. But none of those will be around in the end. Only Jesus Christ and his followers. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So verse 15, according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Wow. Now, what is David's reaction? Well, in the next 12 verses, he's going to give us that, and we call it David's prayer. I'm just going to read the whole thing and then go through verse by verse, but just follow along and pay attention to this great prayer here. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. So there's forever, 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 forever. Wonderful, wonderful prayer. So breaking it down verse by verse just a bit, verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So David just evaluating the situation, and one of the great things, he is not taking on some superiority or an elevated, prideful situation. But he is still reminded and knows that he's really a shepherd boy at heart. You know, I think one of the impressive things that I know a little bit about and have heard more about, Billy Graham, such a young, humble guy all the way through his life. God had done such great things through him, but he was just very real, very genuine, just like unaware of what God had done in his life. What a beautiful characteristic. Now here's David, still aware of his roots. Who am I? I know I'm nothing, Lord. What have you done for me? Or what you have done for me, I should say, is just overwhelming. But who am I that you should bring me to this great place? And so in light of what he has done for me in taking me from such a low to a high position, and anyone, any of us who are born again, and I presume, I hope that's all of us, our position is so much different now than it was before we were born again, before we became a child of his. And so he's done this, and my responding is then, I feel so unworthy. Who am I, O Lord God? So I have to ask myself, more than just a reaction and then it passes away, how humble am I now as a born-again son of his? As he's working in my life and I see what he's doing and blessing me, and he continues to bless me. Now, compared to where I was, have I become more humble or am I more prideful? I would pray that it would be more humble and less prideful. But I have to ask the Lord, how does he see me? Good question, though, isn't it? Verse 17, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree. So he's taken David from the lowest to the highest. But that's just a small thing in comparison to what he said he wants to do and plans to do for us. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul, talking about these things in Romans 8, said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction. How many of you are going through a light affliction right now? Maybe you say it's not so light, it's heavy. But for our affliction, affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, you read that verse in James, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You go, well, yeah, that sounds good when you're not under a various trial, but when you get a really a tough one, this is no joy, and it isn't while you're in it. But the joy is that he's going to see you through it. When you come out of it, you're going to be better than you went into it. So the Bible speaks of his plans, of our being with him and the beauty, the glory, his eternal kingdom, that we might live and reign with him. How long? Forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? Talk about a guarantee. We talk about a lifetime guarantee. This is a forever and a forever. I don't know how long you can even describe that. I can't, it's beyond my brain. I can't think of forever and ever. I can't even think of a forever, let alone forever and ever and ever. It's just beyond, just beyond. So David says, you have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord. You looked upon me as though I were somebody. I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a nobody, and yet you've honored me. Isn't that true? Don't you feel that as well, to a degree? Now, knowing that, how often do I simply sit alone with my Lord, as David did here in this prayer, counting the blessings for all that he has given me? Do I find myself praising him and thanking him above words? How often do I do that? How thankful am I? So he goes on in verse 18, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. You know me, Lord. You know my heart. And he says in verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. So he's doing it for his name's sake. He saved you because he loves you. And according to your own heart, that's his own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things, David is saying to the Lord. He saw God's grace and goodness, even in God allowing him to not build the temple. He's promised him a dynasty that will last forever. Wow. Verse 20, O Lord, there's none like you. How true that is. O Lord, there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you. And we all would say, yes, indeed, I believe that. And then we turn right around and we end up from time to time with idols in our lives, right? Something that we care about more or as much as God. And there, that's not to be. None like you, none besides you. According to all that we've heard with our ears, it says. And verse 21, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? So the whole Bible is really about the redemption, and we have the whole first part of it that we've been in the Bible on, as God would raise up through Abraham, a nation, and then on down through Jacob and the 12 tribes, and put them in Exodus, down into Egypt until the Exodus, 400 years, as he said he would. And then he brings them out, these great and awesome deeds. He parts the Red Sea. He does all kinds of awesome things, parts the Jordan River, breaks walls down, and gives them all the enemies, driving out the nations from before them. So he's done all these things. We read in Joshua that Joshua would say, is there anything that God has promised that he hasn't done? That he did what he said he would do? Is there anything he hasn't done that he said he would do? And that's true. Verse 22, he says, for you have made your people Israel your very own people. How long? Forever. Well, how the people need to understand that verse. We see all these terms about Israel. Destroy Israel. We're going to destroy Israel. No, you're not. You may drop bombs and everything else, but God is not going to allow this. He says, your people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said. So again, there it is. That dynasty, that house that I promised you. David is agreeing in thanksgiving and receiving it. Let it be established forever and do as you, Lord, have said. So notice how he's receiving this gracefully, really. He's saying, you do your work, Lord. So let it be established. That your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. Beautiful, beautiful. You know, in three of the Psalms, God says something very similar. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let your name be magnified forever. So we have that Lord be magnified one in Psalm 35 and Psalm 40 and Psalm 70, as well as really other Psalms. It was just 30 that quoted this thing exactly. Verse 25, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. Forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Now, not only is God blessing you, but he's going to bless you forever. Can you conceive that? Forever and ever and ever? I believe it's just going to get better and better and better. I don't think there's any limit to God's blessing. Wow. Boy, if that shouldn't excite you to do everything you possibly do regarding any friends you have that have not yet received that gift, they have none of these promises. None. And yet, if they would repent and turn to him and surrender to him and receive him as their Lord and Savior, they would have all these promises just as you do. Oh, Lord, save them, save them. Help us, Lord, help us. Help us to pray, to remove the blinders, to remove the distractions, to remove the evil out of their hearts and minds, and let them think clearly and receive you. So in closing out this prayer, I just ask myself, how much time do I really spend in thanksgiving? Like we read in this prayer. And as I think through David's heart here in the prayer, what similarities are there in my heart to his regarding my gratitude to him for what he's done for me? What he's done for me forever. That first reference there, 1 Chronicles 16, 8 to 36, that was last week on the Song of Thanksgiving there, and the 17, 16 to 27 is this week. But to both of those prayers, what similarities are in my heart to what David is praying regarding my gratitude, regarding my thanksgiving for what he's done for me? And now we have in this particular prayer, more of an emphasis on the forever aspect than we did in the last one. So it's forever, forever, forever. Isn't that unbelievable? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Well, now we're going to see some of David's further conquests in chapter 18, and we'll see that he is strengthened. He's going to subdue the Philistines for the first time. Israel's doing that, basically. He takes Gath, one of the strongest cities in the Philistine camp. He defeats Moab. That's on the east side, of course. They become his servants, bring tribute. He defeats up north Hadadezer, king of Zobah, way up to Hamath, which is way up north. And as he went to establish his power all the way to the river Euphrates, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough for them for 100 chariots. He's destroying their tanks, in other words. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became his servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, this is the period of time when he's gathering materials for the temple. Remember, he was told he couldn't build the temple, but he wasn't told he couldn't plan it and provide materials for it. So God now is going to wipe out all the enemies to the north, to the east, to the west, and to the south. And he's going to take gold, silver, and bronze from those that he defeats. David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Shun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. So that's where that bronze came from. So, as I mentioned, notice what he's doing. He can't build the house, but he can gather the materials for it and make plans for it, which he did. So basically, the temple has been planned by David, built by Solomon, but it was all planned pretty much during David's time. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Joba, now he becomes friends. He sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer, that guy, had been at war with Tou, I should say. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze, so more things for the temple. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these things, these gold, silver, and bronze, along with the silver and gold he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from Abishai, or from Amalek. And then moreover, Abishai, now that's David's cousin, the son of Zeruiah, actually it's his nephew, I should say, because Zeruiah was David's sister. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And David preserved, was preserved, the Lord preserved David, I should say, wherever he went. So notice how God is blessing him and wiping out all the enemies all around. Now, he's going to set up this administration. He's reigning over all of Israel. Verse 14, he administers judgment and justice to all his people. Oh, my, I wish we could say that about any governments, let alone all governments, that they would be administering judgment and justice to all the people. Joab was the general over the army. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok was the priest, along with Abimelech. They basically had two sets there, one up in Gibeon, one in Jerusalem. Shavshah was the scribe or secretary of state kind of a guy. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the bodyguard group, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to his people. He still has a shepherd's heart. He still likes the weak and the needy, and he has a heart after God. So how can you say, how can I say, has he not delivered me from all my enemies and threats, really? And when I look back, at the time I didn't think I'd ever get victory over some of them, and I look back and they're gone now. How compassionate am I? How committed to prayer am I for the less fortunate, for unbelievers? As I look at all these things he's done for me, how does that make me feel about unbelievers and those maybe who are believers but much less fortunate? Do I have a heart for them? Only God knows my heart. But I pray for a heart that would be more compassionate and more caring. And then in chapter 19, we're going to look at more defeat of enemies, the Ammonites and the Syrians being defeated. Verse 1, it happened after this that Nahash, king of the prophet of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Now, David was a good friend of King Nahash. They had fought at times, but then they became friends. David had conquered them, really, and Nahash had shown kindness to him. And now Nahash dies, so David wants to show kindness to his son. So verse 2, David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. Great motives and great intents here by David. So David sent messengers to comfort the son concerning his father. And they came to Hanun in the land of the people of On to comfort him. We now have the son, Hanun, sending messengers to see these visitors from Israel. Now, here we have really perfect bad example of judging another person's motives and whatever's in their heart. We've seen this before and we'll see it again. But notice what these princes, these greeters of the people of Ammon say to Hanun. Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent these comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So they're totally wrong because they're judging David's motives. Now, when we're told judge not, that's what we're told not to judge. We're not to judge a person's heart or motives. And here's a case where they did that. And what's going to happen now from this? Well, we'll follow it on. But it develops into a huge war, and over 50,000 people will die just because of this misinterpretation of this visit here. David's heart's completely innocent in what he's done. But these princes wrongly accuse him of sending these servants in order to spy out the land, judging David's motive and his heart. Great example, as I said, of what happens when people violate God's commandment not to judge hearts or motives in this way. And by this time, this wrong judgment through this time, these counselors, these princes to the king, runs its full course. Over 50,000 men are going to be dead. How many wars are happening because of some of these kinds of things? Here's a good example. So, a question I ask myself, hopefully, you're asking yourself these questions too. If you need to, how often do I judge another's motives? And as I look at a particular situation, do I read additional things into it in terms of judging the person's motives and intent of their heart that's not even there, like these guys did? And what was the outcome? In this case, it's war, many people killed. And in my case, it may not be war, but it would be a poor outcome. I've made a big mistake. Don't judge another's motives. Verse 4. Now, here playing this out shows we show how this grows. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved them. It says in another account, shaved half of them, half of their beard. That is such an affront, particularly in those days. Pretty much men all had beards and they were proud of their beards. And now you get half of them shaved off. How would you look? You look really weird. What happened to you? And they cut off their robes in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Now, here, this is something you would not do in that culture. You would not go with your legs exposed at all. You had robes. You might gird them up a little bit, but you still had the robes covering you. Now, here, they cut them off. This is a terrible, terrible insult. It was as if you couldn't do anything worse by shaming them. Now, what they did to these ambassadors, and undoubtedly these visitors were probably pretty high rank because they were representing Israel, and now they've been shamed beyond compare. And so what they were doing to these guys, really they were doing in effect to the entire nation of Israel and then to David himself. It was the equivalent of a declaration of war. And David understood it to be that. They didn't apologize when they found out, as we'll read here. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to them. And because the men were greatly ashamed, David told them, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Such indignancy. Now, verse 6 reads, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Anun and the people came forward with great apologies. Is that what it says? No, they go and hire mercenaries to fight. Oh, how stupid, but how this is what happens when you get rebuffed or whatever, then you want to fight back more. So they sent 1,000 talents. That's a lot. A talent is 75 pounds. So 1,000 times 75 is 75,000 pounds of silver. That's a lot. To hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia. Not only do they want tanks, so to speak, chariots and horsemen, and then they hire 32,000 chariots. Well, that was from the Syrian Makkah, and from Zobah, they hired 32,000 chariots with the king of Makkah and his people who came and camped before Medeba. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. So notice, here's this big war shaping up now, all because of a misjudging David's motives, who sent these visitors to give condolences to the new king. And his princes tell him that they came to spy and we got to do something about it. And it grows from there. They cut off their beards. They cut off half of their robes. And now they're going to war. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gates of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. Now they're going to try to lure the Israeli army in between these two forces and wipe them out. Let's see, good old Joab. You know, he does a lot of good things. He's a rascal and he can't be controlled, but he does good things. He's a good general. So notice verse 10. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him there and behind, he chose some of Israel's best, put them in battle array against the Syrians. Now notice, he uses Israel's best here. Why would he put the best ones against the Syrians? He knows if the Syrians are defeated, they'll be the toughest to defeat. These mercenaries, if the Syrians are defeated, the mercenaries will all flee because they're hired. Their heart really won't be in the battle, particularly if they see the Syrians losing heart. But he puts them against the Syrians. The rest of the people he put under the command of his brother Abishai, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. But now notice this verse 13. This is one of the great verses in the study tonight. Here's what Joab says. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. That is such an important thing to take home from this study tonight. Got a big problem. We're there defending what's right. We're there doing what we want to be doing for the Lord. But we're under heavy attack. We find ourselves between the enemy. We've got enemies in front and enemies behind. So here is the recommendation. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. So that means do your best. Be brave, do your best. Be valiant, do your best. And then leave the rest to the Lord. He says, be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And what? May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Notice, we do our best and leave the rest to him, and may he do what is best in his sight. Now, that means a lot of times you may be voting, for example, for a very godly candidate, and that candidate gets defeated. The defeat or the victory of that can be controlled by the Lord, but you've done your best. And it's up to him now. And if you don't like the results of what happens in the final battle, don't go there. That's in the Lord's hands. You want to do your best. You don't just say, well, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to, the Lord can take care of it. May the Lord do what is right. That's true, but that's after you do your best. He wants you to do your best. So You do your best and commit the rest, and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then you do what he says. That's what we should do in walking in accordance with the Spirit, is it not? God expects us to get in there and do our best. So I have a question for myself. Do I have a tendency to overemphasize the negatives in the lives of others and have a critical attitude which overshadows their need for prayer and my giving it my best? How wonderful it is to see Joab trusting in the Lord, doing his best, and then turning the outcome of the battle to that of may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I think that's just a great, great thing for us to consider. Do your best and submit the rest to the Lord. But you got to do your best. So even if the results are not what you want, if you did your best, that's all God is requiring of you to do. He's not leaving the outcome of the battle in your hands. That's in his hands. But he does have things for you to do. We need to do them the best we can. Do our best. Verse 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Then the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, as Joab knew they would if they were defeated. They also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So now they're behind a walled city, so it's not worth the price to go dig them out. So Joab goes back home to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shaphak, the commander of Hadad's army, went before them. So now they're still fighting. The Syrians had been defeated, but they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river. They were out of that particular area, and Shaphak, the commander of his army, went before them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shaphak, the commander of the army. All of this war because of this misrepresenting, misjudging David's motives in sending those ambassadors to comfort the new king. When the servants of Hadadezer saw they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Syrians become friends now because through strength. So that brings us to the end of chapter 19. So just looking briefly at about eight different questions here I ask tonight that we have already talked about a bit. How guilty am I of moving into an idea that seems so right that I don't have to pray about it? Don't do that. Am I truly grateful to my Lord for taking me from the lowest level of being in bondage and sin to that glorious level of being his forgiven child now and forever? Wow. And in light of that, and I respond, do I respond in pride? Well, you owed it to me or anything. No, who am I, O Lord God? And the question is, how humble am I now when I look back and see all he's done for me? Am I more prideful or more humble than I was? And am I getting to be more humble than I was and I am? Will I be more humble next year than I am now or more prideful? Oh my, if I'm surrendering to him, I'll be coming. He's already promised to bring us Christ-like. That's not prideful, that's humble. And we're not going to get all that way in these mortal bodies. But we would want to get closer and closer. He's bringing us to that position, though, isn't he? Verse 17, how often do I simply sit alone with my Lord, counting the blessings for all that he's given me? Do I praise him and thank him even above words? Verse 27, do I really spend time in thanksgiving? As we read in last week's prayer of thanksgiving and in this week's prayer of gratitude, are there similarities in my heart to that of David's, showing gratitude and thanksgiving because of what he has done for me and forever? And he has delivered me really from all my enemies and threats. Verse 4 and 19, how often do I judge another's motives? Looking at this situation there, with Ammon, with Nahash, and with his son. And I'm reading additional things into David's motives and his intent. And the outcome was war, with all these people being killed. And finally, do I have a tendency to overemphasize the negatives in lives of others and have a critical attitude? And it takes away, it dulls my desire to pray for them, because they may have a critical attitude. They don't deserve anything. No. May that not overshadow their need for prayer and my giving it my best. And how wonderful it was to see Joab trusting in the Lord, doing his best, turning the outcome of the battle to that of may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So I just want to close tonight saying the battle belongs to the Lord. So remember, we want to do our best and commit the rest. So let's sing, the battle belongs to the Lord.
Heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing. Standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the
And Father, we do thank you. We thank you and we praise you for what you've done for us. Help us to do our best in every situation as we seek you and are asking you, Lord, what would you have us to do? And whatever that is, may we do our best and then trust in you for the outcome, Lord. So bless each one tonight, Lord, who tuned in. Bless them as I know you are. And Lord, we thank you for your promises that will last, endure forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How awesome and how great you are. We thank you, Jesus. And it is in that name we pray. Amen. Amen.